In your bulletins, there are a bunch of questions because I know some of you have told me you like structure. And it's supposed to help you with the structure of the sermon. Not in particular that I'm going to be outlining them, which I may or may not, but it's a tool by which you can help track as I'm going through the sermon. Some of you will just get the bulletin questions and throw them out. That's okay. And you prefer just to listen. Others, I know, jot down, answer these questions. That's quite all right. They're there for our help and edification as we go through today's sermon. I'm concentrating on one verse, James 3:1. Before I begin, do you recall I said to you, jot down at the beginning of every verse, every chapter, verse 1, what you would like to gain from James. So every time we hit a new chapter, you would click on it, tap on it, or look at your notes and see, this is what I want that the Lord will do in me. If you haven't done that, there's still time. We've got two more chapters to go. At chapter 4, verse 1, write down, write on that verse 1, what do you want to achieve from this teaching, this preaching, this time in James, and then 5:1. So when we get there, every chapter, you can self-examine and see how you're tracking with that. It's God's word. Before we pray, James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. However, the will of the pilot directs them. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Let's come to God. Father, we pray and ask that you will be shown through your Son, Jesus, that by your word, your Spirit will enlarge our hearts, illumine our minds to see you as we see the Father and give you great glory. So Jesus, we ask for your word, your authority, that it will be pleasing to you, that you by your Spirit will give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And so we come now, Lord, to this verse, and we ask that your teaching may be used today, that I, if you would be pleased with this, that I will be used as your instrument through which your teaching may come to your people, that we are here now waiting to listen. So, Father, speak, for your servants are now listening. In your name, Jesus, I ask this. Amen. I used to be ashamed of my heritage. Growing up in the eastern suburbs of New South Wales, surrounded by Bondi and Coogee, Maroubra Beach, not Coogee, Maroubra Beach and Coogee, it was quintessential Australiana. It was just the Aussie place to be. It seemed to me as a boy, everyone had blonde hair and blue eyes and this golden tan skin, but my family. We were very dark, still are dark. Just look at my son. And we sort of like stuck out in this quintessential Australian environment. And I was ashamed of my heritage. It was a time when political correctness was non-existent. So those around me made sure that I was aware of the marked divide between me, my heritage, and them, the true blue Aussies. So thus I was called a WOG by pretty much anyone and everyone. So you could say I was somewhat ashamed of my heritage. I wanted to hide as much, or hide it as much as possible. My father never really taught me much about my Argentinian heritage. I reckon it's because he sensed my embarrassment of who we were as a people, and so who he was. He didn't teach me much about the good things of Argentina. However, he did think it was vitally important his children learn about our Spanish heritage. And I vaguely remember attending night Spanish school as a kid. Well, as a very young kid, up until probably 11 or 12. And I vaguely even remember attending Saturday Spanish school, for that matter. I was one of those. Which made me hate Argentina and speaking Spanish, my heritage, all the more. But as I grew older, I realized the importance of learning where I came from, the importance of learning about my heritage. Or it's who I am inside. I'm now drawn to be Argentinian while I am Australian. It's the most unusual feeling in my life to be Australian, living in Australia, and yet feel drawn to the Argentinian that is inside. Inside, I have the blood of a Latin American, and it seems that you hear and you seem more of a man cultured by the Aussie way. Yet, now that I have come to understand and know the beauty of Argentina and my Argentinian heritage, I truly regret that I haven't lived more like an Argentinian. I regret I didn't teach my children Spanish. And I reckon it's because I didn't want to risk their rebellion against me. If I made them sit through Spanish classes, can you imagine them? Let alone making them go to Saturday Spanish school. So now in my 40s, I wish I had only endured through more Spanish classes. I wish I was taught more about my heritage. I wish I'd been taught with a more endearing tone. I wish I was taught that what was essential to live by my heritage. I wish I was also a better student, that I received what I was taught so I could better understand who I am inside, my heritage. So you know what I do now? When I watch a soccer match, any sports game really, even when I'm forced to endure watching an AFL match, you know what I do now? Every so often, as the match is going on, I scan the spectators. You know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for an Argentinian jersey. I want to spot another Argentinian. You know, I want to see another one. Another Argentinian amongst the thousands and the thousands of people. And you know, when I see one, it's like I don't feel alone. It's this inexplicable feeling of kin, of family. Like, even though this world is so big and vast and diverse, you feel like you belong. Because it's a reminder. It's a reminder that out there are others just like you. Because you have seen, even though a stranger, a small part of your people. So yes, I have a restless soul, and I wish I had been taught more about my heritage. I wish I had been a better student, so I could have lived more like an Argentinian, to live in a manner that identifies me with the heritage I was born into. I believe this is James's chief concern in chapter 3. He sees that the church, born again into a people that have their heritage bound by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a people who may be Jews on the outside, circumcised, even holding school on Saturdays, living by their cultural ways, but inside they are born again, having a new heritage. They are Christians. They are the church of Christ. And at every gathering on the Lord's Day is a reminder for them and for us that out there are others just like you. However, the greatest risk that he sees of losing the Christian heritage lies in how and what is taught and the importance of being taught to who they are and reborn to be. And so a great responsibility of the task in this born-again life, this living the Christian heritage, I guess, is largely placed upon the teacher and the teaching of Jesus Christ. James holds this teaching to such a high standard of importance. He says in James 3:1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So James warns not many should become teachers because how and what teachers teach, well, that will impact and influence those who are taught. Let's examine the exhortation of James in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers. At the outset, look at the simplicity of its meaning just by understanding the warning. Not many of you should become teachers because they, the teachers, will be judged all the more strictly, he's trying to say. It's a twofold injunction here. So we start by examining the simplistic parts to this verse. Two parts. The first is that there shouldn't be many teachers. The number, not many. And the second part is that, can you believe it, that teachers will be judged with a certain different kind of judgment, a greater strictness, he says. Let's tackle the first part. He says there shouldn't be many teachers. It's not because it is solely about exclusivity, which it is true. As you know, we have noticed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, not everyone was a prophet, priest, or a king, and so not everyone is a teacher. So there's an exclusivity to it. There is an exclusivity to certain roles, like we are a priesthood of believers, not a teacherhood of believers. And James's primary concern with this very verse, he may be concerned about the leadership teaching in a church. You know, he's really targeting the teachers, that like the preachers. But we must also be aware that the role of the teacher, how it affects the person in the church, and how it affects us, because in other words, what we are taught is usually what we will repeat, if not go on to then teach others. So yes, the teaching office is the main target, but all teachers in the church must be aware of this warning. And so there is an element of exclusivity in James' injunction. So in other words, let's limit the number of teachers. Let's make it exclusive, but it's not the sole reason. That's what I'm just trying to say it's not the sole reason. He's not trying to say, let's just cap teachers for the sake of it. The main reason that not many should become teachers is because teaching is a calling. And teaching must be of one accord with God's word. Teaching must be in harmony, so to speak, coupled to God's unified word, and that is a gift of God. In Ephesians 4, chapter 8, we hear of how Paul explains how Jesus ascended on high, and then he gave gifts to men. He says this in Ephesians 4, 8, "When he ascended on high," that is Jesus, "he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Three verses later, Paul articulates the gifts that Jesus gave to the church in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So the teaching role is exclusive, yes. However, the teacher is also called to handle the word of God rightly as gifted by Jesus himself to us, to the church. The teacher is not only identified by others to teach, but the teacher himself, before he utters a word, must also believe he's called. He's called by God within. I've had a few guys throughout the years ask me, how do I know if I'm called? Even some teachers that we may want to run any teaching program have wondered this. How do I know? I use Jeremiah. It's so well written by him and could only have been written by someone called by God to spit out his words. Jeremiah says in chapter 20, verse 9, he exclaims, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart," he says, as it were, "a burning fire shut in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in." And then he says, "And I cannot." See, that's the calling of a teacher. You may think it sounds ostentatious, but it is. It's this inner burn that you just cannot hold it in anymore. You got to release it. Now, that could be indigestion, I get that. It could even be your own self. But let me say something to you, that what I told you last week, that anyone who proclaims majesty will never want worship, but he's like a secondary to the Holy Spirit. The teacher always grabs you through his word and shows you Jesus Christ. So the more uncalled teachers go out and speak, there's going to be the higher risk of error, the more risk of then diverging from the teachings of Jesus Christ. So the first part of this command, not many should become teachers, is to keep the teaching of the word unified, true, by limiting the number of teachers to those who are called. The second simple meaning behind this exhortation is encouragement to fidelity. Don't compromise the word. Encouragement to be careful on what we teach, to guard God's word, for it to be undefiled, undiluted, true to his revelation. And that's why the warning. See, the warning, teachers will be judged with greater strictness. For a called teacher, this is a cold shower. It's a wake-up call. It should produce within a teacher, one who approaches God's word and the teaching moment, a certain holy trepidation. I'm just about to speak what God has spoken. What I teach now will be used by God then also to judge me. Excuse me. I should have heard. Think about it. What we teach. The teachers will be judged with greater strictness. See, the teacher who comes with high fives and fist bumping down the aisle, he has not understood who is the judge that judges with, you can only look at it in one way, with differing scales of justice. However, such strictness, I have to remind you, for a teacher, is not a reason to abandon teaching. I won't teach because, you know, I don't want to be judged any more strictly than you. I want equality. You know, no, it's no reason. This warning for us is a firm boundary, a fence around the word. It's like a circle of bodyguards around the truth. It's like holding the keys of the kingdom of God while angelic warriors are surrounding you and then watching whom you will allow to a seat at the festal gathering of God. It's like you're about to speak and teach, and there is a cosmic audience. This warning is not to stop preaching. It is to keep teaching, but knowing if we are faithful to the word of God and adding nothing to our teaching, we shall be rejoicing to be judged by that. For then we would have done exactly what God has commanded us to do. When we don't tamper with God's word, we take it seriously. We don't create the pulpit area like a circus or a freak show.
God has called us to teach. And we should be holding it seriously, imparting the gospel. We also got to be mindful of who we bring in and who we don't. See, we do need to shut the gates to the unrepentant sinner. And then open the festal gates to the wretched, to the downcast, the poor, the unworthy sinner who is broken and contrite in spirit. We preach to all, but only the contrite and broken are accepted to God. We preach to all, and to all those who dare hang on to the gracious Lord of the cross. We preach and we teach the God revealed in Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and lived a perfect life through all his works, gave himself as a sacrifice for the very guilt that you felt inside you or are feeling inside you, for the sin that has consumed you, that is leading you to an eternal condemnation. To those that would dare hang on to him as the sacrifice, and as he went on the cross, those of us who would look to him and say, I want an exchange. I believe that you are the Son of God and that I am a sinner. And to come to God, I cannot by no other means than you, Jesus Christ. So I ask for your righteousness if you would take my sin and create that great exchange. It is in that moment that those of us who hold on to Jesus as that perfect sacrifice, they're the ones that will come to be reconciled with their Creator God. If you are going to teach, your encouragement is to know that you don't need to know anything more than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The teacher will be judged the stricter. Yes, it just says judge stricter. But we will receive an eternal reward if we only seek the things of Christ and set our minds to Him, to keep a healthy and solid fidelity to what He's taught in His Word. Now, so that's how we begin to handle this verse and the following verses that come after it. Not many should become teachers because not all are called. And not many should become teachers because it's a higher responsibility that entails judgment with a greater strictness. So let's move on to who is responsible for enforcing this injunction. Let's just look at it. Notice the address is to the church. Well, you may not have noticed it, but it is to the church. See how the addressees are to you, my brothers. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. James uses the generic word adelphoi there to refer to brothers, meaning brothers and sisters. I think the NIV is closer to the right interpretation. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers. This directive is for the brethren. It's for not a specific gender or class, but the people, you within the church, my brothers and sisters within you. Not many of you should become teachers. See who's it addressed to? It's addressed to the church. The church as a body must hold to this standard. Not many of us should become teachers. Sometimes we do want to relinquish all responsibility onto one man in church or sometimes even to a woman in lower parts of what I'm after, not in talking about pulpit. Maybe we want to sometimes relinquish all responsibility of these kind of injunctions to an eldership, but this directive is for all of us together. Brothers and sisters, let us hold to this teaching, to this standard, is what James is referring to. And it's an appeal to the church about something they already know. Did you see that? And should already be enforcing. For you know, in that verse 1, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So there is an understood consensus. Come on, Providence, you already know this, don't you? The church should be aware of this. It's not the first time that James assumes the church already knows something. He said it before in James 1:3, remember that? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This injunction is to the church. So James means you should know this. It's also a clever way of teaching, wouldn't you say? Because if they didn't know, they surely know now. And if they know now, then surely they must be doers of the word and not hearers only. For you know that teachers should be few. Because we all within the church already know they will be judged with greater strictness. See, the fact is that God will judge the teacher with greater strictness is the reason why there should not be many teachers. The good thing about our pastor James in the way that he teaches is that he puts himself in this category of those who will be judged or more stricter than others. Can you see that, how he just implants himself? Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. You know, that's a good sign of a firm but fair teacher. Ever had, think about your teachers. It's a good sign when the teacher includes himself in the command. I am grateful to the trials that the Lord has allowed to befall me. It softens the heart towards the humility all teachers need. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look into the mirror, I can see a very prideful and arrogant man yet. So you can imagine what it was like before. You know, I can still hear certain pride and arrogance in my own past sermons with a constant, you must, you should, you need to learn this. And it's not wrong to speak an exhortation or a warning or some kind of rebuke to others. That's not wrong, but there is a certain noticeable and palpable adhering care in the teacher when he calls you to a godly standard that he aims to do himself, so then that we may then grow together. That's a good way of teaching. That's what I aspire to be like. So you see, it's not that no one in this very verse, no one or only one should be a teacher, but that not many should. Some, not all. And see how the teachers there in that verse again are yet to become teachers. So James is addressing those who aren't teachers. Not many of you should become teachers. So it gives us a gist of what was going on at the time. Is James addressing an uprising doctrine which demanded some equilibrium among the masses in the church, that they all wanted to have the same functioning roles? They wanted that all brothers and sisters can be teachers. Is he addressing that? Is that what's going on? Was the church becoming restless with those seeking a position or a status or a name for themselves, thinking that becoming a teacher, that somehow that would give them or gain a higher standing, some prestige perhaps? You know, in the previous chapter, James was talking about partiality, that some people are regarded better than others because of the standing they hold. Are they now wanting, is he addressing that because they all want to be teachers now, because they don't want to feel ostracized? Are they jockeying for roles that would demand to be treated with greater respect, maneuvering for recognition? Is that what's going on? So as to not be placed below someone else. Yeah, that's the human nature, isn't it? We don't want to be small. We want to be propped up. And what's the best thing, especially in church? Let me get behind the pulpit or let me teach. I have once been given, and I've held it in my heart so long because it keeps me grounded. A wise old pastor, after hearing me preach, came up to me and said, he quoted Jeremiah. You can find it yourself. He says to me, "You seek great things for yourself, seek them not." James warns those pursuing the teaching role to be mindful. We who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Careful what you wish for, or what you get comes, because what you get can come with a hefty price. So that's what the church must already know. They must already know this. And so from here, there's three cosmic truths about judgment that I can see just in our verse. Now, the first thing that hits you when you read this verse is that judgment will come to all. You know, you can read the Bible in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of God." In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, they open the book of life, and it says, "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." So the first cosmic truth is that there will be a judgment. There will be a judgment of what we do. And the second cosmic truth is derived from the first one, which is very interesting when I read sections like this about God. The second thing is that teachers will be judged with greater strictness. The judgment itself, it seems to have like a high importance. I guess it's to safeguard what is taught. You will be judged with greater strictness. And the third cosmic truth that we can see here, putting it all together, is that God is sovereign even over his method and quality intensity of judgment. He's saying that we're all going to get judged, but you, teacher, you'll be judged with greater strictness. It's like God is showing some kind of partiality there. And that's why we need to examine why teachers should be held responsible to our highest standard. We need to be asking the question, to think about what comes from teachers of God's word. Why are they held to such a high standard? Well, if you knew that the preaching of God's word in Romans 1:16 says it is the power of God for salvation. Wow, that we can just preach Christ and him crucified and the good news of the exchange of sin for righteousness, and that is God's power that's used to save people. Our words matter, our teaching matters according to God. However, as James will go on to explain, as the coming weeks we'll see in the rest of chapter 3, the tongue is yet untamed. And it releases words. In James 3:6, he says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." You see why it's so important that what comes from teaching? Those who teach with words that are released by an untamable tongue potentially risk inflicting greater harm. I could be right here preaching to you something, and I'm pleading with you to come to God, and it could be error. And there's a few people listening. That's why the teacher will come under greater strictness in judgment. But then you say, well, if no one teaches, then how can anyone come to salvation? Without words, who can hear what God has done in Jesus? Who can hear and believe in the Son of God? Who can then realize the Spirit's illumination in their soul to see our Heavenly Father in our Master, Lord Jesus, without hearing the words of the gospel then? A famous, well, not famous at the time, but now we know, Thomas Watson, a long time ago, he said this: "It is by the ear, by the hearing of the word, that we get to heaven. But it is also by the ear, by our first parents listening to the serpent, that we lost paradise." You see the power of words, the power of teaching and preaching. It can take people to heaven, but it can also send them to hell. So it is by what we hear, the instructions and what we are taught, that can either bring truth, peace, and flourishing, or lies that usher in destructiveness leading to decay. Your mouth, the teaching, is a very powerful tool. So what and how we teach matters more than we can imagine. You know, Jesus also warned false teachers. Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 1, he said, "Temptations to sin, they're going to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin." You see what he's saying? Like, careful what you say, because if you cause one of my children to fall, it's better if you made a noose around your head, hung it to an anchor and thrown yourself out in the sea. And so connected are Christians to their Christ. The Apostle Paul also cautions against sinning with one another. Because sinning to your brother or sister, he says, is like sinning against Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 8:12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. See, so from whatever I've unearthed here, I can derive three reasons why not many should become teachers. You know, the first reason why many should not become teachers is because our words have the potential for life or inflame hell. There's a cosmic responsibility that not everyone is equipped and called to rightfully handle. That's why I believe it's a gift of God. You need to be gifted by God. The second reason why no one should be a teacher is that if we were to teach someone sin purposely and cause them to fall, we might as well just neck ourselves. The third reason why there shouldn't be so many teachers is because this making people fall and the teaching that is false and in error and causing brothers and sisters to sin is like sinning against Jesus Christ himself. It's more than horizontal. It's wow against him. And yet teaching, and yet the paradox, we'll say Friday morning, the paradox of Christian living. And yet teaching the true origos of God is what Jesus did and then commanded us to do. Three reasons why not to teach. They're pretty good reasons, but you got to teach. But if you're going to teach, be careful, you'll be judged a little more stricter. It's like, you see, not everyone, like, careful when you teach. You know, Jesus, that was what Jesus said was his purpose. His purpose was to go about preaching and teaching. In Mark 1:37, the disciples are looking for Jesus. They can't find him. He's by himself. He's been praying. And they finally say, and find him and say, everyone is looking for you. And he says, and he said to them, well, let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout Galilee, preaching in synagogues and casting out demons. That's why Jesus came, to preach the good news of his salvation, to expound the revelation of God in and through him. And then as Jesus leaves this earth, you know what he does? He then commissions us to do the same. Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to teach. And then the paradox of the teaching. But we may not all be teachers, are we? Not all of us are teachers. But if you're not a teacher, does that mean you're not abiding by the Great Commission? So you may ask, if I don't teach, how can I participate in this teaching? You know, you may not teach, but you may proclaim the gospel to your family, your friends, your neighbor, your work colleague, the mechanic, the person, the postman, a stranger in line, the queue, and a chemist. You may not be a teacher of the church, but you can teach your children. You may not be a teacher behind a pulpit, but you hold the teaching behind the pulpit to a biblical standard. You may not be a teacher behind this pulpit, but you can still teach me a thing or two. You may not be a teacher behind this pulpit, but know now, brothers and sisters, that I am serving you. Trying to humbly serve you. You may not be a teacher behind this pulpit, but your encouragement to the eldership will reap you eternal rewards. I need to go slowly here because I want you to really take this as what I mean from my heart. For those of you who do not teach, never, and I say never, never underestimate what an encouraging word from Scripture or that you give, or a text, an encouragement. Never underestimate what that encouragement does to the teacher.
Never underestimate it. Never underestimate how a handshake after a teaching can lift the teacher from the pits of even a depressive gloom. That gives the teacher encouragement to keep going. Never underestimate the word of encouragement to the teacher. You may not teach, but encourage the teacher to keep on teaching. That's how you participate. So never, never underestimate encouragement. We, the church, are being trusted with the teaching of God in Jesus. We need to take it seriously and hold all our teaching to the highest standards. So we must accept this injunction as ours together as a church. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Let us believe it, Providence, and let us hold it. However, some must teach. But what we teach must be precious and guarded. We must keep truth coming out. So, three applications. How are we to teach? What are we to teach? How am I to receive what he's taught? How? Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim. Yeah, him. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We teach in God's wisdom for the maturity of everyone. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Teachers, immerse yourselves in the Scripture. I will practice these things so then others can see, not hear, see my progress by how I live out what I teach. 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. How do I teach? What's the manner of my teaching? I watch myself, but I also watch what I teach. That by the watching myself and watching the teaching, I will save both myself and you. Continually examining, teaching. Titus 2:7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. We speak, teach doctrine, right doctrine, integrity and dignity. That's what we do, and it's all to bring you up, to uplift you. That's the manner, not the mechanics. I'm talking about the manner for you. For me, for us. What to teach? What are we to teach? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We preach. Every time we preach, there needs to be Jesus, yes. But what we preach is required to what is needed to be complete. We preach your scripture. Titus 1:11, false teachers must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Don't teach for yourself, for your own gain. Whatever it may be, monetary or status, prestige, if you get prestige from preaching. Matthew 15, verse 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Do not teach your own man-made doctrines as though they're the commandments of God. Please forgive me, Lord, I've done that more than once. First Corinthians 2:1, and I, when I came to you, my brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God or lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What we teach will always be bound and on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
the Lord of glory. The wonderful revelation of God's glorious grace in Jesus. The one that has come for dying men, making wretched people sinners into saints. How are we to be taught? How? 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. There's such an anti-intellectualism in the world today that we don't really want to hear from anyone that is more learned than ourselves when we have Google. The Bible says that when we look at our elders, especially those that teach, we need to understand they are deserving of double honor. Let's do that, Providence. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time is coming when people will not endure with sound teaching, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Self-explanatory, isn't it? You don't really like coming to Providence. The doctrines, you don't really like it, so you're going to be looking for someone that preaches along your line, and that it just scratches that itch. Accumulating teachers to suit their own passions. Examine your desire to be taught. 2 John 9:10, I can talk to anyone afterwards after this. This happened to me many years ago. 2 John 9:10, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Jesus does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both a Father and a Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him in your house or give him any greeting. Protect your home. Protect this home. Don't welcome someone to teach in your home that doesn't hold this teaching. Let's protect home. Revelation 2:20. Jesus has something against them. They tolerate immorality. Don't tolerate false teaching. You want to keep the truth, Providence. We want to keep the truth. We want to have teachers that will stand for it, for our own sake, growing together. We need to be careful on what we teach, lest like the Pharisees, we make them twice as much as a child of hell as yourselves. I used to be ashamed of being an Argentinian. I wanted to jettison all that I was taught about it. But now I sort of like take a certain pride being Argentinian, if you can believe that. I think as Christians, we have the same heritage. We all now belong to a people. A people beyond nationality. And the reason and the way and the means that you came into this new people, this new heritage, is by a seed that was planted in you called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Watered and showered and nurtured by the Holy Spirit to grow something beautiful inside you. We are a part of a people with a new heritage in Christ, and our heritage is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us contend for it. Let us protect what we have inside us as this new heritage that we have in Jesus Christ. And the way that we go about protecting it, let us guard the teaching and those who teach. I'm well aware of what I just said then. Because if I don't teach sound biblical doctrine, we need to do something about it. You know what I do now? When I'm watching a soccer match, even when I'm watching one of those pathetic AFL grand matches, every so often I look into the stadium and I'm looking now, and you know what this time I'm looking for? And every so often I see it, a banner, John 3:16. You know what that does to me? It makes me feel like I'm home. A little Christian, sometimes three, four, amongst thousands and thousands of people, It gives, makes me feel there's an affinity. I have something that is my kin. Out there, there are others just like us. I think we as Christians can relate to some of this. This is our heritage. This is yours. This is what you've been born again into. This is who you are. This is your family. This is your nationality. You are Christian, child of God, son of the Most High, in Jesus Christ the Lord. That is who you are. That is your people. That is your kingdom, the kingdom of God. And you may happen to be Argentinian or Australian and you from the NZ. Guard it. Guard the heritage that you have been given by making sure the teacher teaches well. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word and bounding us to it. And I take it as a warning, because those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. To your glory, Jesus, and not mine. Yours, I pray. Amen.